May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. A crying child can get anyone's attention. We are designed to be bothered by this noise. But it isn't until you become a parent or otherwise spend a significant amount of time with a specific child that you learn not all cries are the same. When my brothers and their families are home for the holidays and we're all gathered together at my folks' house, frequently the kids will play upstairs while the grown-ups visit in a living room. Inevitably, a cry will come from the floor above, and everyone will go silent, listening to discern whose child is crying and thus who needs to respond. More quickly than a contestant on Name That Tune, one of us recognizes it as ours, hops up, and hurries up the stairs. But it's not just that parents can recognize which cry belongs to their specific child. Parents also come to know the meaning behind their child's various cries. There's the cry when a child just needs a little bit of attention. There are cries of legitimate need that can still wait a moment for a parent to address. And then there's the cry where there's not time to dry the dishwater from your hands. The cry where you know that there is blood, a bone is broken, or something beloved is irreparably damaged. Nothing can mobilize a loving parent faster than the sound of her child in real pain. In our scripture passage for today, we see that God is also mobilized by the anguished cry of God's child, Israel. And this cry is the real deal. Israel needs deliverance and liberation, the kind that only God can provide. Our passage today begins with, "After a long time, the king of Egypt died." This is an important detail. Power is about to change in Egypt. Until this generation, Americans more or less took the peaceful transfer of power as a given. It's what made our country so special. We became so accustomed to the gracious concession speeches, handshaking, and the riding away from the White House in the helicopter, now called Executive One, that we probably hadn't ever really, really considered how vulnerable a country is in those moments of transferring from one leader to the next. Depending on one's perspective, the transfer of power can be either a liability or an opportunity. For the government, it's a liability, which is why our country has so many safeguards in place to ensure that it happens. For those hoping to affect change, it's an opportunity because of that same vulnerability that the government tries to protect against. Our reading for today begins with news that the king of Egypt, the one from whom Moses was fleeing and led him to Midian, that he has died. There will be a new pharaoh. For the empire, this death is a liability. For Egypt's slave population, for God, an opportunity. It is after the death of this king that the Israelites find their voice. They groan and cry out because of their suffering. Now notice their cry isn't directed to anyone in particular. In fact, it kind of seems like they don't even really know this God anymore who is about to deliver them. It seems they may have lost touch entirely with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one to whom God had promised so much. But what is evident from the text is that their cry rose up to God. And notice how God responds to it. Notice especially the verbs here in chapter 2, verse 24. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. Even if the Israelites had forgotten God's promise, God had not. God was and is faithful to remember. Now it is here that I must once more call on our confirmands to remind us what this promise to Israel's ancestors was. And I told the kids today that I promised the next time I called on someone to share with me the 3 points of the promise given to Abraham, that I would be calling on the grown-ups. So, you all better be ready. You're on notice now. But confirmands, what was God's 3-part promise first made to Abraham? That they would be a great nation. That's one. That they would have land. That's two. And that they would be a blessing to the nations. Young men in the back, they're being ushers, they're giving answers, they are on it today. Nice job, guys. Remember that it was the fulfillment of part of that promise, the becoming a great nation part, that scared Pharaoh into enslaving the Israelites to begin with. And it is their enslavement that prompts the Israelites to cry out. And when they express their pain, God hears them and God remembers. Meanwhile, Moses is in Midian, where he has gained a wife and a son, where he works as a shepherd for his father-in-law. And Moses' profession signals just how far he has fallen from the prestige of living in Pharaoh's own house. If you've been following along with our storytime videos, you'll remember that shepherding was a disrespected profession in Egypt. In fact, Joseph instructed his brothers to call themselves shepherds in front of Pharaoh as a means of self-deprecation as they settle as guests in Goshen. If they're just a bunch of shepherds, it couldn't possibly be a threat to the empire, right? Well, as Moses leads his flock one day, he takes notice of a bush that is on fire, though not burning up. And he responds to the bush, and when God notices that it has gained Moses' attention, God calls out to him, tells him to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And then, using that identifier we see repeated over and over again, God discloses to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And at this, Moses turns away in fear. We remember from the night that Jacob wrestled with God that God urged him to let go as the sun was rising because it was believed that to see God would mean instant death. And so Moses responds, protecting himself here, turning away. And God goes on to catch Moses up on the situation. "I've observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and spacious land. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them." So we can imagine, if you are Moses, thinking, "Well, this is great news, God. I am sure my people will appreciate that you have now come down and will deliver them and move them to their own land, one flowing with milk and honey. We've been waiting on that because of this ancient promise, of course. Thank you so much for stopping by here on Mount Horeb in this bush to update me on the situation. That's one worry off my mind." But there's more. God continues, "Now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." It turns out that avoiding instant death by hiding his face did not completely protect Moses from danger. All those verbs that must have comforted Moses are punctuated with a verb that surely struck terror in his heart. Yes, God observed their misery, heard their cry, knew their sufferings, came down to deliver and bring them out. But also God says, "I am sending you. Go." Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann notes, "In one brief utterance, the grand intention of God becomes a specific human responsibility, It is Moses who will do what Yahweh said, and Moses who will run the risks that Yahweh seemed ready to take. Understandably, Moses pushes back. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? This question, who am I, is probably one that has plagued Moses his whole life. By birth, a Hebrew, but raised under Pharaoh's roof, and presently removed from both the Hebrews and the Egyptians. And now God is going to send him back to Egypt, back into the ambiguity of identities and loyalties. Notice that God does not respond to Moses' protest here by building him up. God doesn't say, "Oh, Moses, don't talk like that. You absolutely are the right guy." No, God's response to Moses' uncertainty is, "I will be with you." The promise of God's presence is meant to calm all his fears. But we can probably understand how insufficient this might feel to Moses, because we too have faced times in our lives where the promise of God's presence is basically the only thing we've got to hold on to. And quite frankly, in those moments, if we're honest, we'd have appreciated a promise of just a bit more. I mean, the promise of "I will be with you" truly is great. We are talking about the abiding presence of the God of the universe here. But it doesn't address what feels to us like our most pressing needs. The one who is sick might find comfort that God is with them, but also they want to be well. The one who is lonely might find comfort that God is with them, but also they want human companionship. The one who is scared might find comfort that God is with them, but also they want the scary thing to go away. Moses might be comforted by knowing God will be coming along with him on this assignment, but it's got to seem a bit like using a garden hose on the house fire-sized concerns he has. Moses presses God further, asking what he is to say if this whole "God of your fathers" bit doesn't resonate with the Israelites. Moses wants to be able to tell them God's name, which God specifically is planning this great rescue. And God indulges Moses on this point, sort of. God says to Moses, "I am who I am," or in Hebrew, Yahweh. Other possible English translations include "I am who I will be," or "I am what I am," or "I will be what I will be." Maybe this is God giving Moses God's name, Yahweh. Or maybe this is God's way of asserting absolute divine freedom, as if saying, "You aren't going to box me in with a single name. I am who I am, and that's going to have to be good enough." Spoiler alert, Moses will continue to offer reasons he's not the guy for the job. But in the end, he's going to go. And he's going to go because he has been chosen. Because God is not asking, God is calling. God, through Moses, will indeed bring God's people out of Egypt. And it will not be easy. This new Pharaoh will fight to retain power just like his predecessor did. And so many of Pharaoh's own people will suffer as a result. In this moment of transition, when there is a chink in the empire's armor, the Israelites find their voice. Their cry provokes the memory of their God. And everything is about to change. Our passage for today offers a counterpoint to what is often upheld as the faithful ideal. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that to be faithful means to suffer patiently, to quietly wait on God's timing. And too often, the church has been content with that, telling people to just wait, to suffer in silence, to suffer and wait for God to move. But here we see that it was the cry of God's children that engaged God's memory and spurred God into action. It reminds us that this God who will be whom he will be is also a God deeply concerned with human flourishing and justice for the marginalized. It reminds us that when there is injustice, those voices that cry out, whether they even know to where they cry, are voices that matter to God. And this story reminds us that ours is a God who comes. God comes down to tend to God's people in Egypt. And as Christians, we believe God comes to the wider world at the incarnation. God puts on flesh and comes to us in the man Jesus because of our deep need for God's deliverance. Our God is not content to stay out of the trouble we manage to get ourselves into here in this world God created. No, God is attentive to our needs and willing to assume the risk of getting involved with us down here in our mess. With so much suffering in our world today, with so many crying out for relief from poverty, illness, prejudices of a wide variety, from the consequences of natural disasters, from systemic injustices, do we dare to hope that those cries might once more stir God to come down here and do something? And if we dare to hope for God's action, are we willing to risk that God's coming down here and doing something might require something of us? Might include a call for us to go? To leave what we have known and where we feel safe? To let go of the way things have been and the way we kind of hoped they always would be? Because liberation is always God's doing, yes. But God has a way of drawing people like Moses, or like Mary, like the disciples Jesus commanded, follow me. God has a way of drawing people into shared responsibility and shared risk for God's holy work. As we turn to the heavens and implore God to address the pain in this world, we must also be prepared to be the ones who just might be deputized by this same God to be the hands and feet on the ground. May we, despite excuses like Moses, ultimately be willing to go too. Thanks be to God. Amen.